Das ist ein Regal zu Hilhos Brachos, Schnui Makom bei Iker Betafel.
Well, those are big.
It may take a long time.
Yeah, well, those are big sugyas. I mean, I'll tell you just very bekitsur. I don't want to get into a whole Talmudic discussion. The basic principle is when you make a bracha on food, and then you change your location, you move out of the room, move out of the house. Even if you're going to come back, there are times in which that's considered to be a break of the meal, and you have to make a new bracha. And there are times in which it is not a break of the meal, and you don't have to make a new bracha. And the basic test lahalacha, I mean, again, there are different opinions in the Gemara, but the basic test lahalacha is, it depends if it's a type of meal where you have to make the after bracha in the original place, like bread and cake, you always have to go back to the original place. So consequently, imagine it like an elastic band. So even when I leave, it's like I'm still connected to the old place because I got to go back. So in the case of a bread meal, you would not have to make a new bracha if you switched your location. But when it comes to something like fruits or something like liquids, where once I leave, I don't have to go back because I could make the after bracha where I am, at that point we treat a change of location as if you ended your meal and you have to make a new first bracha. Now, if you apply that literally, you get into strange things. I mean, that would actually mean, technically, that if I make a bracha on a glass of water, and I go outside to see if it's raining, and then I go back in, under strict halacha, you'd have to make a new bracha. What if you're eating in the street, which, you know, you shouldn't do anyway, but eating in your car? Right? So, I started eating at this block, and now I'm at that block. Do I look at every inch, you know? Otherwise, you have to make a bracha
every kilometer.
Every bite, you know, every bite, etc. So we have certain leniencies, you know, if you're in a car, you don't make a new bracha. If you're walking with the food, you don't make a new bracha, things like that. But otherwise, we do make a sharp distinction between hamotzi and mizonos food, where you have to go back, so you're kind of connected to the old place, and other things like that, right? So that would be the basic principle of shinui makom. Now, what if you go within the same house? You go from room to room, from story to story. Let's say I make a bracha here, and I go upstairs. You know, so there also, you don't have to make a new bracha. Okay. Now, ikar and tafel is a totally different sugya. They're not related at all. Ikar and tafel is the idea that when you eat the mixtures of foods, and some of them would have different brachos, you don't have to, you know, you look at the predominant main thing. Now, that's very tricky. Sometimes you have to analyze your eating habits in a deeper way than we're used to. You know, we're used to just eating. For example, let's say you eat an ice cream sandwich. Now, you know what those are. So you have, it's a cake on the outside. It's mizonos. And it's shahakol on the inside. Chocolate-covered raisins. Ha'etz on the inside and shahakol on the outside. So what bracha do you make on hybrid type foods? Cereal and milk. Now cereal and milk is easy because it's pretty easy to say that the cereal is the main thing and the milk just there to soften it. So you just make a mizonah. You don't have to make a shahakol on the milk. But when it comes to things like chocolate covered raisins or it comes like things like ice cream sandwiches, you got to ask yourself the psychology of eating. And that is, what is the main reason I'm eating this? If my main purpose is the chocolates, I make charcoal, and that covers the raisins. If my main purpose is the ice cream, I make a charcoal.
But it's really subjective.
It is subjective. But in many, many cases, you know, your answer is going to be, I like them both. And when you really like them both, you make two brachos, the ice cream sandwich. You actually break off a little piece of the cake and make mizonos, and then make a charcoal. So when you don't have an ikur means the main one, and a secondary, right? So you make multiple brachos, you know, that's going to be it. So that's kind of it. But again, it gets very, very tricky, you know. As I say, the laws of brachos, it's very, very amazing that the laws of brachos are an area of halacha that we have to teach kids in kindergarten, right? You have to know as soon as you're able to read, you know, you make a bracha. And yet, it is so, the theories are so complicated. It's amazing. How did we ever manage to teach first graders, you know, laws of brachos? when you get to the base medrash, you find out you didn't know anything. You know, we don't know anything at all. You know, so it's a little, you know, it's hard. The laws of brachos are actually quite difficult. But The principles are not that hard. I mean, the principles are fairly basic, but the ramifications and the types of foods. And then you get into another thing, which I'm not. I'll mention it, but I don't want to open up a hornet's nest of problems. That is, there's a concept in halacha that certain types of mizonos, if you eat enough of it and you use it as a meal substitute, morphs into bread and requires a hamotzi. Because really, bread and mizonos are the same materials, flour, right? So an example would be pizza. You eat enough pizza, instead of mizonos, you may have to make hamotzi. Now, and bench, not just hamotzi, and bench, and wash until it should die.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I'm being very vague when I said eat enough pizza. Well, how much is enough? Some people say any amount of pizza is hamotzi because pizza is no longer a snack food, it's a meal. Other people say it's two slices of pizza, different things. Ask your local Orthodox rabbi. But that's something to be aware of, too. A lot of mizonos situations morph into hamotzi situations. And you have to be at least be aware of that whole branch.
So it's safer, actually, to consider it all bread, isn't it?
That's correct. See, the time of the problem basically is we live in a society, even in Israel, which is not as wealthy as the United States, we live in a society that's very different than most of history. Most of history, if you got two meals a day, you were very lucky. In other words, there was no concept of constant availability of food. So there was kind of a regular idea. You washed for bread in the morning, and then you had an evening meal where you washed for bread. We didn't have the concept that any time I wanted, you know, I could eat the whole day, eat or drink the whole day. Now, we live in a society where, we constantly snack, whatever it is, and we have all of these shilas, you know, what brachas do you make? When is it called a meal? You know, what is a meal? You know, so a lot of the questions come from the affluence of modern society. The affluence of modern, and this is why we have problems with obesity, et cetera. You know, we live in a society where food, even among people who are not relatively, unfortunately, there are real aniyim in Eretz Yisrael still. I mean, that's, we can't deny it. But on the average, even people that, you know, don't make a lot of money have much more access to at least basic food than most of human history, most people in most of human history. So that's why we have all these new questions of brachos on snacks and on all of these different things. Because everything used to be just part of your two or three, maybe, basic meals, all of which had bread, hamotzi, and benching. So it's a big, it is a complicated subject. So anyone wanted to bring up anything? Any other questions? So this is okay. So Baruch Hashem, it's always good when people have absolute clarity. And it's a good thing. Yeah. Well, anyway, just I'll just say something, and then, you know, if you want to ask questions about anything else, you know, feel free to just use the time. You know, these are the parshios in the Torah that are about the construction of the tabernacle, construction of the Mishkan. And the word Mishkan, just etymologically, Mishkan actually means dwelling place. And that's actually the word Shekhinah. All of you have heard the word Shekhinah, which is the divine presence. But the specific context of Shekhinah is the divinity that resides on earth. Shekhinah, where God chooses to make himself a dwelling place. So Mishkan is the dwelling place, and the Shekhinah is the dwelling of God within that place. That place could be the earth, or that place could be the Beis HaMikdash, or the Mishkan. Now, the critical thing to remember about building the Beis HaMikdash is that it's really a symbol for the divine presence that is within ourselves. The Pasuk says, Asuli Mikdash, make for me a sanctuary. Mikdash means a holy place. Vishachanti Bisocham, so I will dwell Bisocham. Bisocham means in their heart and soul. It doesn't say God will dwell in it, but God dwells in them. Them is us, the Jewish people. And that's the important idea. And this was really a big mistake the Jewish people made. You know, we know that the Jewish people, the first temple, I'm going to move a little from the tabernacle of the desert to the temple. Like, you know the history, that in the desert, we had a portable tabernacle that went from place to place, and that's called Mishkan. When we came to Eretz Yisrael, initially for over 300 years, we did have also portable Mishkan, although it stayed in one place. But eventually, King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, did build the what's called the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. And that temple stood for 410 years until the Babylonians destroyed it. And therefore, the total number of years is the temple was built 480 years after the Jews left Egypt, is when Shlomo built the temple. So, use your mathematical head here. If the Beis HaMikdash was built 480 years from the time we left Egypt, how many years were we in the land of Israel before we built the temple? Well, 440. That's right, because we wandered from leaving Egypt to coming to Israel was 40 years. So consequently, if it's 480 from Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's 440 from coming to the land. So how many years were the Jews in the land of Israel until the exile of the Churban? That's 800, at 440 plus 410. That's 850 years. So we were in the land 850 years. 410 of those years, we had the Beis HaMikdash of Shlomo HaMelech. And the Babylonians did destroy the temple. But let me just explain that there's a very interesting idea. The Nevi'im, the prophets, they talk over and over again about the sins, right? It even gets a little repetitive. Right? The Nevi'im are constantly giving Musar, that you have to repent. If you don't repent, if you don't do tshuva, if you don't turn to God, if you don't repair the injustices that you perpetrate against other people, God is going to punish you. God is going to give you exile. And all of the prophets talk about this, but the prophet that is known, even in English today, we talk about a Jeremiah, when somebody is always saying there are going to be bad things happening. That's called a Jeremiah. It's an English word, Jeremiah, and that comes from Jeremiah. In Hebrew, the prophet is Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu is of all the Nevi'im, he lived during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and he is the one that spoke most about the sins that would cause the Churban. It's a very, very depressing thing. And of course, after the destruction, Yirmiyahu wrote Lamentations, Eicha, the actual firsthand eyewitness feeling of being there at the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jewish people. But in the book of Yirmiyahu, we read about a very interesting phenomenon. When Yirmiyahu is warning the Jews that the Babylonians will destroy you, that the Babylonians will destroy the temple, there were many false prophets that people followed. And these false prophets were saying, God will never leave you because you have the temple. The temple is the sign of God being with you. And as they sounded as if they were very religious, they're saying, we have the Beis HaMikdash. How could Hashem allow the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed? But here is the problem in that thinking. They looked at the temple, and they looked at the sacrifices, and they looked at all of the ritual as kind of a magic talisman. In other words, they figured, because in the pagan world, how do you look at sacrifices in the pagan world, right? If you're an idolater, you know, if you remember from your studies of Greek and Roman mythology, you know, the Roman and the Greek gods, small g, those gods, they were not righteous people. They were not righteous entities. They were not tzaddikim. They didn't care about morality. I mean, Zeus or Jupiter, you know, had, you know, multiple affairs, etc., and the like. So the idea of a korban in the pagan world was essentially a bribe. It was protection money. Give them a korban, and then you get a license to do whatever you want to do, because they really don't care if you lie and you steal and you cheat. Because morality was of no concern to these Greek pagan gods, because they were not moral. In fact, I mean, literally, the Greeks made their gods in their image. Instead of God making us in his image, the idolatrous mind made a god that was just like them. Superman, I mean, imagine, it's all of our faults, all of our weaknesses, but they're superpowers. It's like, you know, superheroes that are just as dysfunctional as we are. So they looked at sacrifices as simply bribing the gods to get away with whatever you wanted to get away with. We're so used to, in the modern mind, to think that religion is connected to morality, that we don't realize. In fact, every religion today is connected to morality. Now, good, maybe Islam doesn't practice it. Okay, that's granted. But at least lip service they give to it. I mean, you know, you'll hear an Islam, a Muslim speak, and he'll talk about God of love, God of kindness. And you got it. They don't practice, and that's fine. But at least in theory, religion is linked to being a good person. And we're so used to that, we think that's obvious, because every religion today does it. But you have to know, Judaism invented that idea, meaning God invented that idea. Because in the ancient idolatrous religions, religion had absolutely nothing to do with virtue. Jupiter or Zeus didn't care. Now, I'm not saying there weren't pagans that were moral. Maybe they were moral, but they were moral simply because they wanted to be moral. It was not because their God commanded them to be moral. The whole concept, I think this is a very interesting point, the whole concept that worshiping God means you have to try to be a better person, was invented by Judaism. That really, and then of course it went to Christianity, went to Islam in theory, of course, and then it went to other religions as well. But before Judaism, the gods, whatever gods there were, obviously they're fake, but whatever religions were made up, had nothing to do with morality at all. So what Yirmiyahu is basically saying is that the Jewish people at the time of the Chorban had a pagan understanding of sacrifices and the Beis HaMikdash, and that is, as long as we pay off God by giving him sacrifices and bowing down to him, we can then do what we want. We can oppress the poor, we can cheat in business, etc. And the Babylonians will never be able to get us because we have God on our side. What Yirmiyahu is telling them is, that's not the way it works. You don't bribe Hashem. Even a korban, it's not that God wants meat. Does God want burning meat on an altar? You know, God doesn't care about that. But the whole idea of a korban is, the Ramban explains, that when I bring a korban, and the animal dies because of my averos, I recognize there but for the grace of God should go me. And it makes me do tshuva, and it makes me think about life, and it makes me turn to God. So a korban that has no effect on you is not only worthless, but it's offensive, because it's as if you're saying to God, hey God, I'm giving you your meat, leave me alone. You see? And that's why, you know, people always say, the prophets always talk about, oh, God doesn't want your korbanos. It's not that God doesn't want your korbanos. God commanded us to bring korbanos. But it means God does not want korbanos if those korbanos don't have an effect on you. You go out and bring your sacrifice, and then you, cheat and steal and commit adultery and murder. The sacrifice is worthless. So the point basically is, they were looking at sacrifices in a magical thinking type of way. When Yirmiyahu is telling them, that's not how it works. Sacrifices are treasured by God because they change you. If they don't change you, they don't mean anything. So that's an important idea. Now, the fact that the Jews fell into that mistake is because that indeed was the prevailing conception in the ancient world, whether Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek and Roman was later. I mean, I know I'm being anachronistic, but that was later the Greek and Roman idea as well, in which you just bribe them, like you pay the mafia protection money. You know, the mafia go to you and say, you know, I've seen The Godfather, right? Right. So they looked at sacrifices as protection money, when in fact sacrifices are deep symbols that are supposed to effect changes in your personality by going through certain rituals. Okay. I'm sorry, do you want to say something?
I think I understand what you're saying here, and that there would be a lot of potential for like a ripple effect.
Yes.
You're talking about the Second Temple and the Kohen Gadol, the frequent, the replacement, the number of, in that period.
Yes, that's correct, yeah.
And the cities of refuge where, the criminals went if they weren't executed, the duration of their stay was affected.
That's so correct. That ripple effect. That's correct.
Yeah,
yep.
It just seems really.
Just to go over the history a little bit, just to be sure everyone knows the same page. So the first temple stood 410 years. And then we have the period that is called the Babylonian exile. where the Jews were exiles primarily to Babylonia. Babylonia is modern-day Iraq. And during that time, Persia took over the Babylonian Empire, and that's where the Purim story happened, right? The story of Purim is between the two temples, towards the tail end of the 70 years. And then under Persia, King Cyrus, we are permitted to return to the land of Israel, but we're still under foreign domination. We didn't achieve independence. And then there was a second temple, and the second temple lasted 420 years, till it was eventually destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. Okay, so 410 is the first temple, 420 is the second temple. Now, what's interesting about the second temple is that we were not an independent country. We were under foreign domination. That's where the Hanukkah story happened and the like. And although there were many great rabbis, the Mishnah is a product of the Second Temple, the great Tanoim, etc. But still, there were many, many groups of Jews who did not believe in the oral law, did not follow halacha, and even the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, was not very righteous. And in fact, when they would enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, one time again, they were not righteous. They would die. Now, I do want to correct a misconception many people have. Many people assume that if the Kohen Gadol was not righteous, he would walk into the Holy of Holies and he would be struck dead right there. And there's even a tradition people have that they used to tie a rope or a chain around the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. So if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, we could pull him out. And this is a common statement that people make. In truth, that's probably not the way it worked. What it basically meant was, if he was not worthy, he would die in the course of the year. Not that this was a sudden thing. If that were a sudden thing, we'd be in big trouble. That means the Yom Kippur service was never completed, all those Yom Kippurs. Our assumption is God let him finish the service, and God got back to him, later in the year. That's probably what happened. Less dramatic, but still, it's very, very fascinating that in the 420 years of the Second Temple, there were over 300 high priests. And to make it even worse, two of them actually served 40 years. So one of them, one righteous one, was Shimon HaTzaddik. Right? All of you should know Shimon HaTzaddik. Our street is named after him, Shimon HaTzaddik, who said the very famous teaching in Pet Pirkei Avos, the world stands on three pillars, Torah, divine service, and loving kindness. So if you take from the 420, 80 years, right? So all you have is how much? 40. So then you take the 300 into 340. So basically it's one a year. And that just shows you that how they weren't righteous. Now, what's fascinating is this. I want to give you an interesting insight into egotism. Because the Romans at some point used to auction off the office, because a Kohen Gadol was not only the ritual leader, he was also the political leader in negotiations with the Romans. And this was an office that many, many people tried to get every year. Now, l'chaira, here's the problem. If I know from past experience, whoever gets the office is not going to survive the year. Like, why would I want a job in which I kind of know this is it? The answer is, this is the human idea of kavod, honor, glory. Each person thinks, maybe I'll be the one who makes it through. And then, people are going to glorify me and admire me. So people do crazy things. Of course, this happens all the time. People do life-endangering activities all the time because maybe they'll get the glory, they'll get the kavod. Just remind you that kavod can blind a person. Kavod, this desire for glory, can really blind a person. Yeah.
You mentioned that there were different sects in Judaism during the Second Temple period.
Yeah, many, many sects, including, by the way, Christianity. What later became Christianity was essentially a Jewish heretical sect during the Second Temple period.
Also, the fact that they had different understandings of the Oral Torah.
Yeah.
One of the arguments that the Oral Torah is true is that it hadn't changed over time. It was an unbroken chain of transmission.
Yeah.
Does that refute at all, the Pharisees and the Karaites and...
I understand. I think it does not, because I think since See, your issue, your question would be a strong, strong question if we could show that historically all of these sects arose at the same time. But given the fact that, you know, clearly we can identify a breakaway, and we can identify a continuation, and we can identify a breakaway. So it is clear to say that we do have an unbroken tradition with breakaways. Just as, for example, you could not use the Reform movement as evidence to cast doubt on the oral tradition, because we have a date. The Reform movement dates from 1809 in Hamburg, or whatever it could be. So I think whenever you can identify a deviation and from an original trunk, you're not really attacking the validity of the original trunk under those circumstances. By the way, Christianity is, again, a very fascinating, I don't want to give you a share in Christianity per se, but the early decades of Christianity are quite fascinating, because it was not seen as another religion. It was seen as a part of Judaism, which believed that Yashka was a Mashiach figure. And in fact, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was Yashka's main Talmud, so to speak, actually took the position that followers of Jesus are supposed to do mitzvahs. They're supposed to have circumcision, they're supposed to keep kosher, etc. And he located Christian belief within a theology of Judaism, just as Hebrew Christians do today. They're actually going back to Peter's view. The person who really made Christianity a separate belief system was Paul. Now, Paul actually never even knew Yashka. Paul claims to have been educated by Rabban Gamliel. He claims to have learned in the yeshiva, but then he was a persecutor of Christians, and then he had the famous epiphany on the way to Damascus, right? Famous scene. Then Paul became... Now, there's a theory, I think it's been discredited, but it's a fascinating theory, that Paul was the one who made Christianity a separate religion from Judaism. There is a theory that Paul was actually a double agent. Paul was working for the Sanhedrin. There is a theory that Paul was given the job, get these Christians out of Judaism, because otherwise they're going to entice more and more Jews. So there's a theory that Paul was actually like a closet religious Jew whose goal was to make Christianity a separate religion so it wouldn't infiltrate Judaism. Again, you know, who knows? You know, I have no idea, and I think historians don't go with that theory so much. But there were some books written with that mahalach, and that's a fascinating point. But historically, it is true that until Paul, which is like 100 years after Yashka died, there was not a religion called Christianity. It was a heretical sect within Judaism, and the issue of Yashka being divine, that came even later. Even in Paul's time, Yashka was Mashiach. The idea of Yashka's divinity was sharply debated for several centuries. And it was not like up to Paschen till like the 300s or whatever it is. That's a whole other stage in that. So it's very, the development is a fascinating thing. Now, just to go back a little bit, another reference to the Christians that's interesting. We have Shimon Esrei. Shimon Esrei is called the 18 Blessings. Called the Amida, the standing prayer, but there's 18 blessings. Now the problem is, hey, there aren't 18 blessings, there are 19 blessings. So why do I call it Shemona Esrei? So the Gemara in Brachos explains that originally there were 18 blessings, but at the time of, towards the end of the Second Temple, Rabban Gamliel added a 19th blessing. And the 19th blessing, which is not number 19, it's in the middle, is the blessing against the heretics and the informers. Remember that? That's the breath. So, again, the simple meaning is that this was during the rise of Christianity, and Christians were infiltrating Jewish synagogues and the like, and this was a bracha to kind of get them out, right? So it was really connected that idea. That's called the bracha against the heretics, yeah.
I'm just wondering if you heard something that I've heard, a story, and I don't know where it came from or anything. I'm just wondering if you've heard about it, or if there's any truth to it.
Yeah.
But, the story was that this Christian figurehead, learning all there is to know,
yep,
that he knew about Judaism,
yep,
one of the things he apparently had some capability in was levitating,
yep,
and that at a time when he he was young and sort of rebellious and everything, he approached one of his sages, and at a time when he was davening, and it was Minka, and I think it was Amida, and he didn't get a response to a question.
Yep, yep.
And so he decided in defiance, yep, he would, is there any...
No, absolutely, absolutely. Let me tell you this. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church would employ Jewish apostates, Jews who had unfortunately tried to convert to Christianity, to act as censors of Jewish books in printing presses. And some of the censors were ignorant. They didn't even know what they were pulling out. But there was actually a censorship manual. Certain things should be taken out. And as a result, in the Middle Ages, all the passages in the Talmud about Jesus and Christianity were just ripped out. They were censored out. Wow. However, in recent decades really, it's not, you know, we found other manuscripts that were uncensored, and in the newer editions, including the Art Scroll editions now, those passages come back in. And one of the passages that comes in is exactly the story that Jesus, which by the way, Jesus is just the Greek for Yehoshua, that was his name, Yehoshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, Joshua ben Nun is called Jesus ben, Jesus is not a sinister name, it's just the Greek for Yehoshua. So Yashka is the Yiddish, kind of a Yiddish, kind of a derogatory way of referring to him, but Yashka was a disciple of one of the great rabbis, and Yashka had learned various tricks and Kabbalistic magic, so we believe he could have done miracles. See, our belief system is not based on miracles, because we believe Pyro's magicians did stuff. We believe there are powers that can be manipulated, although none of us knows how to do it. So we don't have to deny that maybe he did whatever he did, because that doesn't prove anything. There's a lot of different ways of doing these things. But it does mention that he was once with one of his rabbis. Listen to the story. And they were sitting at an inn. Now, you have to know, this is an Aramaic pun. The Aramaic for inn is ushpiza, like ushpizan is a guest. But ushpiza can also be a feminine word for an innkeeper. A female innkeeper is also called an ushpiza. So the rabbi remarked, "This is a beautiful ushpiza." Now, the rabbi, of course, was referring to the inn. Yashka thought he was referring to the girl, to the woman. So he says, "Well, I think her eyes are too big," or whatever it is. So the rabbi was very offended that Yashka thinks he's talking about a woman. So anyway, so the rabbi felt he would not talk to him for a while, so he would do tshuva. And the Gemara says Yashka was asking forgiveness 40 days in a row. And the rabbi kept on saying, he needs to learn his lesson. On the 40th day, the rabbi finally said, "Okay, I'm going to forgive him now." And Yashka's attitude was, "This is the last time I'm asking." And unfortunately, what happened was Yashka encountered him when the rabbi was davening and couldn't respond. So Yashka decided, "That's it. I'm leaving Torah and Judaism. I'm going to start my own religion or my own thing." Now, what's fascinating is this, though. What's fascinating is, the Gemara quotes this story not to criticize Yashka. The Gemara quotes the story to criticize the rabbi. It basically says, this is a famous statement, that when you have a student or a child, your right hand should draw him near, meaning, with apologies to lefties, right hand is a synonym for strong hand. And when there has to be discipline, you do it with your left hand, meaning the discipline should be weaker than the love. And it criticized this rabbi. This rabbi was maybe too tough on Yashka. Maybe if he wouldn't have been so tough, all these things wouldn't happen. So it's fascinating. This is not quoted as a condemnation of anything Yashka did. It's quoted as a criticism of the rabbi who was too tough. Now that's a very, very interesting teaching of our sages, because it has many applications besides that particular dramatic story. And it just reminds us that, throwing the book at somebody is not always the best way to get them to be a better person, whether it's your own child or your student or whatever it is. There has to be a great deal of tolerance and understanding, and then you can reach a person. I'll tell you a story about Rav Avadya Yosef. This is very interesting. Everybody knows who Rav Avadya Yosef is. He was the great, great Sephardic rabbi who died around 2 months ago. And his funeral was attended by almost 10% of the whole state of Israel, and that's 800,000 people, just a few blocks from here, on Bar-Ilan. 800,000 people, I mean, imagine this. There's inflation in rabbinic funerals. Shlomo Zalman Auerbach's funeral 20 years ago had 250,000 people. It was the largest funeral. Rav Eliyashiv had 600,000 people. Now it's 800,000 people. Unbelievable. But I'll tell you a story about it. Rabbi Yosef was, we know him as a Spartak leader, but he really was a leader of the Jewish people. And he was a phenomenal Talmud Chacham, a photographic memory. In fact, Bar-Ilan University produces a program which they scanned like 1,000 volumes of responsa literature, and you could do a search. Let's say you want to get all the responsa ever written on life insurance. Type it in and you'll get it, So when they were testing the program, they wanted to show how great their program was. So they asked Rav Avi Yosef, I'm making up the question, can you write down all the references on life insurance? And then they tested it with their computer, and they were boasting. We got 90% of what Rav Yosef got, meaning the computer was 90% as good as he was. Yeah, and that was a boast, not a criticism. So he was a phenomenally brilliant person. But I want to tell you another story about him. The story goes that he was once walking in the street, and on Shabbat, kids who were not even Shomer Shabbat at all, they were playing soccer right in front of his house. And they kicked the ball, and it hit him in the head and knocked off his hat. And he picked up the hat, and the kid went over to him and said, give me back my ball, whatever. He had no respect for him. So Rav Adji just looked at him and said, he invited him into his house. And the kid had a meal there, and Rav Adji didn't mention anything about Shabbat or anything, just gave him food. He then said to the boy, would you like to take a nap? And the kid slept. He was like a street urchin. He really didn't have a home that much. He slept for 10 hours. Rav Adji didn't wake him for davening, didn't wake him anything. The kid gets up after Shabbos. Rav Adji says to him, what do you like to do Saturday night? And the kid says, I go to the movies. He says, you have money for the movies? He says, no. He gives him money for the movies. And this went on for 6-7 months. He became he lived with the Rav Adji because he really didn't have a steady home. And Rav Adji not once asked him to do anything, not to daven, not to learn, not to put on tefillin. And he would actually give him money to go to the movies, go bowling, whatever it would be. Well, the long and short of it is that eventually the kid started doing things a little bit at a time. Today he's a Rosh Yeshiva, he's the head of a yeshiva. And it was because, and he says, if the rabbi would have told me to do anything, I just would have walked out of the house right then. So it's a tremendous example, of the idea that the dominant connection to a person has to be with kindness. And then you can make all sorts of changes, So that's the story of Yashka. That's exactly the story that you're referring to.
I don't want to ask another question. Somebody else has another question.
Yeah.
I have another question.
Okay, here. Well, until anyone asks, you can ask.
Okay. Yes, about this rabbi who is buried over on Bar-Ilan.
Rabbi Yosef?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I heard a story that at the time when Ariel Sharon, prior to his incapacitation, there was something he had said publicly. And do you know?
There were stories. Ariel Sharon, bless his memory, just died after a number of years in a coma. Was involved in the disengagements from the Shtochim, and this was something that was opposed by many, many great rabbis and by many political leaders. And we see it really didn't do a lot of good for Israel as a whole. So there may have been, it's reported that there were curses pronounced here and there, and some great rabbis, said he'll suffer for this. And, then it happened. I can't substantiate it, but yes, those things were reported. Yeah.
A Jew can't make a curse.
Well, a Jew should not curse another Jew. That's very, very true. On the other hand, sometimes if it's a way of telling people that certain things are so evil they shouldn't be done. So, you know, you can use it as a last measure. But I don't know.
Does it have any effect? Yeah. I mean, is it any mystical effect?
Yeah, absolutely so. Absolutely so.
Absolutely?
Absolutely so. Blessings of righteous people have effects, and curses, although, Baruch Hashem, they're very, very, very rarely stated, they very much have an effect. There's no question. Hashem listens to the prayers of the righteous. In fact, even the curse of a regular person, or the blessing. You know, the Talmud says, if a simple person offers you a blessing, don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. You never know. God may choose anybody to be the channel of bringing blessing or curse into the world. You know, they tell a cute story, about a girl who was like 28, and she wasn't married yet, and certainly in the Haredi world, that's old maid, you know, 28 and not married. So her father went to a great rabbi, went to the stipler, and said, my daughter's not married, what's going on? So the stipler asked him, did you make a kiddush when she was born 28 years before? So in Bnei Brak, they didn't make a kiddush for a girl, for whatever reason. He goes, no. He says, that's your problem. He says, why? Because at a kiddush, everybody goes over to you and say, may you be zoche to see your daughter at the chuppah. Hmm. And they're like 100 people give you a bracha. So one of them might be the right one. You never got that bracha. So what do I do? He says, make a kiddush now. So he makes a kiddush, like no. Why are you making a kiddush? Well, this is to celebrate my daughter's birth 28 years ago. Okay, and the story goes, you know, who knows if the stories are true. A week later, she met the man that was her husband.
Nice.
But the lesson has a point that, you know, the brachos, you know, that's why, you know, you should always say amen. By the way, in other words, somebody says to you, you know, I hope you'll have a good, you know, year of learning. You should say amen. Take the bracha, accept the bracha, you know, and validate it. And like, you never know who Hashem is putting in your life to be the vehicle for good things. Yeah.
I heard somebody say that every time that the government threatened to cut the funding to yeshivas or did Israel broke out in war or something like that happened. Are you familiar with that claim, or if there's any truth to it?
Well, I wouldn't say broke out in war, but yeah, I mean, it's a little disturbing that, I mean, there is a certain pattern that when statements and decisions are made, there'll be, I won't say a war, it doesn't always happen that way, but there'll be an outbreak of terrorism here. Syria, you know, will come close to the border. It's as if Hashem is saying, it makes perfect sense, because people make the argument, well, we have to draft yeshiva students because otherwise we're compromising national security. So Hashem shows you, you try to do that, you'll be in more danger. It's as if Hashem is saying, you know, don't compromise. And without getting into the army, I think we talked about it in one of our other weeks, the issue of drafting yeshiva students in the army has nothing to do with security. The army itself, the military people in the army, actually do not want that many Haredim in the army. They're a pain in the neck. They'll come in with kashrus demands and all sorts of things. You know, the army is doing fine. And, you know, people have a big distortion when they think that, like, every citizen in Israel is in the army except Haredim. That's not true. In the non-religious population, around 50% who are eligible to serve don't serve. You know, so Israel is filled with many, many types of exemptions. This is not the only exemption from the general society. So the issue is not a military issue at all. The issue is that the army, in Ben-Gurion's view, was an instrument of homogenization of society. In Israel, it served a very important point that everybody goes through the same experiences. And the problem was that the Haredi world, it's not a problem from our perspective, but the problem was the Haredi world weren't mixing. They were like cream on top of the milk. We want to mix them together. So we got to get them in so everybody gets mixed in, mixed up, etc. So really, it's what you call a social engineering issue. Now, what makes it even more complicated is that even the great Rosh Hashivas recognize that for many, many, many Jewish kids, serving in the army could be a wonderful, positive experience. So it's not that we're against military service. Number one, we recognize how vital it is. Number two, one should be very grateful to the soldiers that are serving. And their contributions need to be respected and admired and validated. Unfortunately, it gets lost in the rhetoric. And number three, we recognize that there are religious kids who being in the Army would not only be a service to the country, but it would be a service for them, give them a job and talent. But where the opposition comes in is that people don't want the government to make those decisions compulsorily by imposing quotas and limitations. It needs to be decisions that are made based on religious considerations. So the issue is not, you know, the Army is evil, although some people talk that way, and I disassociate myself from it. The issue is not, God forbid, the Army is evil or Israel is evil. No. The issue is simply communities need to make their decisions based on all of the considerations, and you can't impose arbitrary quotas or arbitrary cutoff points. A lot of what the government is trying to push for, the Haredi world is trying to do on their own. Maybe they're a little slow, and maybe this will force them to be a little more organized, in which case it's a good thing. But ultimately, it needs to come from within the voluntary nature of a community. Otherwise, it's not going to be effective anyway. Okay, so the rhetoric and the reality are very, very different. In other words, the way people talk and what's really going on are two very, very different phenomena.
Tornadoes are very effective. I've heard it's like a popular response to someone coming into a community, even appearing
yes.
that having that involvement.
Well, as I say, the Middle East generally is a very emotionally high-pitched society. Everything is hysterical, everything is screaming, everything is yelling, everything is Armageddon, if I can use the Christian term for it. You know, this is the end of the world as we know it. This is the way people talk here. This is the way they talk here. I heard a guy, you know, who somehow he didn't get his bus ticket honored. And he was making a speech like it sounded out of Shakespeare. It was in Hebrew. It was the injustice of the... He's making a speech to the bus like, you know, this is... So everything is the end of the world. Okay, but I think it's important as you try to understand the issues. There are real issues. There are real, real issues. But they're more complicated because it isn't army versus no army. Rather, the army doesn't want... the army doesn't want, and the people who are against the draft, you know, do want, you know. It's really a complicated mixture of different considerations. And really, it's much more to do with government compulsion than it is with military service. There are many religious people in the army, whether they're the Hester yeshivas, which do heroic things, or even real Haredim, they are in the army, many of them, and the numbers are growing. And we recognize that this is important. But we don't want the government to say only a certain number of people are allowed to learn Torah. Not only is that against the mitzvos, but even more importantly, it will actually endanger the physical security. A person who believes that victory depends on God, which is what we believe in, understands that when you're weakening the spirituality of your nation, that is a national security issue. In a very literal sense, it is a national security issue. So now it's hard. If somebody's a non-believer, you know, it's hard to convince them of that. But I will remind you, I was in yeshiva during the Vietnam War. And at the height of the Vietnam War, the United States did not draft full-time rabbinic students. Now, granted, the yeshivas greatly enlarged their enrollment. There were people who were really draft dodgers. That's fine. I'm not endorsing that. But for the people who were learning... And not just the Vietnam War, during World War II itself, World War II, which was, you know, a war of the first order of magnitude. The United States recognized that people who were involved in religious studies did not have to go into the army. So you know, we're just asking Israel to kind of have that same equal recognition, especially when it's not a national security issue in terms of numbers of people in the army. Yeah.
What is the idea of kissing the mezuzah?
Yeah, so the halacha does not say you have to kiss the mezuzah. In fact, I noticed many tzaddikim, they touch the mezuzah. They don't necessarily kiss it, they just touch it. It comes from a passage in the Rambam, where the Rambam says that since the mezuzah is a symbol of God's presence in your home, or your whatever, you know, wherever you're going into, so you should always be thinking about Hashem. So the notion of touching it is to remind me. Just like tefillin, you know, you're supposed to touch your tefillin to remember that Hashem is in your mind and in your heart. So then there's a concept that, you know, once you touch something holy, so just like the Torah, some people when they kiss the Torah, they actually put their lips to the mantle. That's probably the better way of doing it, but most people, including myself, we all do the same idea of, you know, we kind of connect to it and we kiss our hand. By the way, Spartans have that beautiful custom when they greet a rabbi. Right? Do you ever see? So they switch, you know, they'll shake the rabbi's hand and then kiss you. Sometimes they'll kiss the rabbi's hand. That's true. But sometimes they'll just kiss their hand as if they're touching the Torah, you know, and then kiss their hand. In fact, with Spartans, there's even a whole discussion about is a woman allowed? I mean, some posts can say that since it's a respect and it's not sexual, they even allow a woman to kiss the rabbi's hand because they say it's an act of homage and the like. Rav Avadya Yosef, we'll just end with this. Rav Avadya Yosef had a strange custom, but it was very endearing, but you had to get used to it. He would slap you pretty hard in the face as a sign of his great affection. The harder he slapped you. So a typical scenario is, you know, a yeshiva student comes in, kisses his hand, and Rav Avadya gives out. it was a sign of very deep affection. But Dennis says, good. In fact, I saw he was looking at his granddaughter's report card. He says, oh, handwriting, A, you know, Chumash, A, says, good, 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 good. Now I'll give you a good slap. Okay, we'll see you. Next week I have to go to Chutzlar, our Sameach is doing something, so we'll meet, God willing, in 2 weeks.